So John 20, verse 1 to 2 says this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, when you read that in John, it's usually referring to John himself, the author of this gospel, and the one Jesus loved, also another name for him. See, John wrote this, and so he liked to make sure people knew that he was the one that Jesus loved. It says, Mary said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. With the benefit of hindsight, we read these words knowing what is coming. But for Mary, and then for Peter and John, it was still unclear. Up until the crucifixion, the disciples thought that Jesus the Messiah would establish a kingdom and restore Israel's former glory, like in the days of King David and King Solomon. But then Jesus died. And when he died on that cross, everything went dark for them. What they did not yet understand was that the glorification of Jesus was happening there, on that cross. And though, as he gave up his life, it seemed as though darkness had won, the light of his glory remained. In Revelation chapter 5, the one on the throne who is worthy to reveal and to fulfill all that God has promised, and the one on the throne is a lamb who has been slain. The crucified Jesus is the promised king of God's eternal kingdom. The crucified Jesus is the king. So if we want to see an everlasting kingdom established, it will be a kingdom of the cross. You wonder why in churches and why the symbol of Christianity is a cross and not an empty tomb. Have you ever wondered that? Maybe you're realizing that for the first time just now. It's not an empty tomb, it's a cross. Why is that? From the very beginning, it was understood that the cross is where the victory was won. The cross is where the ultimate glory of Jesus is revealed. The victory of God's kingdom is best known through sacrifice. The whole Gospel of John presents this cross kingdom as the way of glory and the way of power for Jesus. Not political power, not military power, but sacrificial power. And John's gospel is also written with the understanding that the common human condition is that we need the resurrection. We need the resurrection life that Jesus offers, because without it, we cannot see the glory of the cross. John 20, verse 31 says, "These things are written," all that he wrote in John, and especially the brief telling of his resurrection, "they are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name." And that is what this gospel is all about, the gospel of John. It is about life in the name of Jesus. And yet, it is in our nature to search everywhere else, except in him for that life. And that is because we cannot comprehend the kind of life that Jesus offers. It truly is unlike any other life. And that is not hyperbole. That is not just a preaching tactic. I'm not being dramatic. It truly is a life like no other. We do not naturally understand this. We do not naturally understand what Jesus is offering. In our nature, we see it as nonsense. It's not the way that we see it everywhere else. It's not the way that we see power and victory everywhere else. There is no equal in this world. No equal offer to be found anywhere. You cannot find this life in any other way. And so I can tell you this morning what Jesus is offering, and I will, but I will not be the one to convince you that it is true. I will not be the one who compels you to desire this life or receive it. The first followers of Jesus knew because Jesus himself told them that he would be killed and that he would rise from the dead. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus said to a group of people at the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And John tells us that the temple he had spoken of was his body. He was speaking of himself. And then in Matthew 16, verse 21, this is not in John's gospel, but we see it in the other gospel, but he says, Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he said that he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things. That he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life. He was very clear about this. He told them exactly what would happen. And yet, they had this information. They had, and not just one time, but several times, Jesus said not only that he would be killed, but that he would not stay dead, that he would be raised back to life. So they had this information. And yet, as Jesus lay lifeless in the tomb, they hid away in fear. They grieved. There's no indication from this story that they actually expected Jesus to raise from the dead. We can't see it. We don't believe that they actually expected this to happen. And so why did they not believe Jesus when he said he would rise again? Why did Mary say to the other disciples, "They have taken away the Lord, and we do not know where they have put him"? Why did she assume that the empty tomb was a result of human activity? Why did the disciples not respond to her? Well, of course, Mary, of course he's not in the tomb, because remember, he said he would rise again on the third day. Of course he's not there, but that's not what they did. Why did they not believe him? It's the same reason we struggle to see what Jesus is doing. Even when he's standing right in front of us, even when he's presented with clarity, we can struggle to see him for who he is. We see this part of the story in John 20 when Mary, after she brought Peter and John to the tomb, and actually, I got to read this part because it's talking about John, the fact that John wrote this gospel. And this is my favorite part. Well, I shouldn't say that. That's a little bit. This is a highlight of John when I read this. It says that Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple, John, outran Peter. John reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, and you just imagine, you know, Peter, "Oh, John beat me," but he stopped before the finish line. Boom, right past him, into the grave. He went straight into the empty tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, John, who had reached the tomb first, of course he mentions that again, also went inside. And then it says, he saw and believed. Now, kids, listen. The ones who got the coloring page. Okay, it says, John went inside, he looked in, and he said, and he saw, and he believed. And what is the emotion on John's face? He's excited. He's happy. So he's getting the picture, right? He's looking in and he's saying, "Oh," and then it says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And John is, of course, he's the one writing this, so he knows what he's thinking, right? As he's writing this, he's like, yeah, I went in, and Peter didn't believe, clearly. He didn't know what was going on, because, you know, Peter. And then, but I believed. It's easy to write that in hindsight, right? That's why the picture shows him happy. He's happy. He's not like Mary, who is, what's Mary's emotion? Distressed. Who said that? That's a good word. Yes, listen to Mary. So the disciples went back, but Mary stayed. She wept. So that's why she's distressed. So she wept. She bent over to look in the tomb. And then when she looked in the tomb, she saw two angels. They're seated where Jesus' body had been. They weren't there before. The men didn't see the angels. And the angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize him. She thought that he was the gardener. And she said, "If you've carried him away, please tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." And then Jesus called her by name. And she recognized him. So Jesus was standing right in front of Mary, and she didn't recognize him until he made himself known, until he called her by name. Keep that in mind as we continue. She did not recognize him until he made himself known and called her by name. And then we see further on in the story, so Jesus then appeared to his disciples. We like to read this story and think that Jesus can walk through walls because he suddenly appeared to them. That's not really, I mean, in the English it kind of makes it sound that way, but the way that it's written is that he showed up. Jesus showed up. Whether he walked through walls, we don't know. Let's not bank our faith on the fact that Jesus can walk through walls. And so they appeared, but Thomas wasn't with them at the time. And so when the disciples told Thomas that Jesus showed up when they were meeting together and he wasn't there, he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side," which is where he was pierced to make sure he was dead, "I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. So, does he walk through walls? We don't know. He probably just was hiding in the corner. I don't know. But Jesus stood there among them. He showed up and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." What a gracious response. And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Thomas heard the testimony of people he knew, people he trusted, his friends, people he journeyed with as they followed Jesus together. They told him that they had seen him. They testified to his resurrection, and he didn't believe until Jesus made himself known to Thomas and called him by name. So why would we expect our experience to be any different? Even if you've heard the testimony about Jesus, even if you've seen people be baptized and heard once again the familiar Easter story, even if you know the message of the gospel and the stories taught in Sunday school, even if you know the the words proclaimed in popular hymns like Amazing Grace, which is really the only song you need to know the gospel. Why is it still possible to miss what Jesus wants to do in you? Why is it possible to miss what he wants to do through you? The religious leaders in Jerusalem couldn't see it. In John 5, verse 39 to 40, Jesus said to them, they knew the scriptures better than anyone else. They could actually access printed copies of it, which was very rare in the synagogues. He said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in the scriptures, you will have eternal life. You'll find eternal life. You think that by reading the scriptures, this is a different Bible than they had, but it's the Old Testament. Lots of instructions in what we call the Old Testament about how to live as people in God's kingdom. Lots of instructions that are still applicable. Ten Commandments, if you read those, they tell us how to live as part of God's kingdom. And yet Jesus says to them, you think that in their scriptures you have eternal life. In other words, they were worshipers of God's word. But he said, yet you refuse to come to me, who the scriptures testify about. He's saying, you're worshiping this thing. You think you can have eternal life because you know this inside and out, because you know what's right, what's true. And you live perfectly according to what your interpretation of this word. But then he says, but you're missing what it's really saying. You don't understand. I am the fulfillment of all of this. I am the one that all of this points to. And yet you reject me. Why? Why do you reject me? It's because they could not comprehend a Messiah who looked like Jesus. They could not, based on all their interpretations, how they understand God's word, they could not imagine that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, is someone who would look and behave and have the character of Jesus. It wasn't within their imagination. And so if we want only the Jesus that we already find useful, that we already find appealing or manageable, that fulfills our expectations, then we too will miss Jesus. We will miss the one whose life is transformative, satisfying, and lasting. The day after Jesus fed the 5,000, the people who were fed went looking for him. And when they found him, they said, give us some more of that bread. And Jesus responded, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You see, there's no beauty in Jesus that we naturally find desirable unless our vision of beauty is changed. There's no gift that we can receive from Jesus that we find appealing unless our understanding of what is useful to us is transformed. There is no glory and there is no power on display in Jesus that we will find worthy of receiving or worshiping unless our definitions of glory and power are changed. You see, Jesus does not come to the earth and say, oh, you wanted this and you wanted this and you wanted this, I'm going to fulfill all of those things. He's saying, what you have always wanted is like so far short of the mark that I can fulfill. Like I'm way over here in this glorious, powerful place, and you're just tripping over the little pretend power and pretend glory that the world offers you. And you want me to come and meet those expectations. I have far more for you than that. Those things will never fulfill. Go past what you think you need. Isaiah 53, verse 2, speaking prophetically of the Messiah, says, "He," the Messiah, "had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." So the common Christian tendency is to reduce Jesus down to what we already find desirable or useful. We reduce him down. Like the people who wanted more bread, we shrink him down to a digestible portion because what he's actually offering us feels impossible. It's too much. And then we wonder why people are not convinced when we share the good news with them. We say, "Jesus can do this for you. Jesus can do that for you. He can give this and that to you." And the response is, "Why would I go to Jesus for that? I can get it somewhere else." And so, as I continue and talk briefly about resurrection life, it will only be transformative if the Holy Spirit does the transforming, if you hear the voice of Jesus call you by name. You don't need to set aside reason or logic. You can think carefully about what I'm saying. You can agree, you can disagree. But there is one thing I ask of you. One thing that I want you to do as I continue. Be honest with yourself. And this is, I want to be really clear. So there are some of you visiting that, or maybe you come regularly, that you're coming because this is part of maybe a tradition. Maybe you're here with family and you agreed to come. You agreed to be, come and be a part of this. Or you saw baptism, you wanted to celebrate with someone. But you're just waiting for me to be done. let's get this over with. Let's have some lunch. So there's some in this crowd. I don't know necessarily who you are, okay? But I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to the 70-year-olds and 80-year-olds who have been a part of this church or another church for years and years. Those who have taken on the identity of Christian. Those who have actually reduced Jesus into a bite-sized piece that they carry around in their pocket. And just now, in this moment, you're realizing that that's what you've been doing. It's not just for those who have never said yes to Jesus, but it's for those who have said yes to a reduction of Jesus. I want you to get the whole thing. This is not a rebuke. This is an invitation to get the whole thing, the whole Jesus. So all of you, and myself included, and I did this week, and I continue to do it. Be honest with yourself about what you expect from Jesus. You want that bread that he offers? You want the healing? So be honest, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you, because that's what he does. We're a little bit afraid of that sometimes. Seems a little strange. But he'll speak to you if you want to hear. And I want you to ask him, "Do I actually want to exchange my life for the life of Jesus?" Be honest with yourself. Listen to the Spirit. Heavenly Father, in the name of the risen Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. I ask now that your voice will speak clearly to each one here when they ask this question: do I really want to exchange my life for the life of Jesus? Amen. And you know what I hear when I pray that. And I'm going to be brutally honest with you. If you don't know me, then this is me. This is normal. Okay, I'd like to be honest and vulnerable. When I pray this prayer and I hear God's voice speak to me, you know what I hear? I hear the Spirit of God telling me, yes, you do want it, but you're not quite sure what that means yet. You still don't quite get it. And so it has been my goal, and I think probably for the rest of my life, to know the life of Jesus that he offers. And that answer that he gives me might be the same the rest of my life. Yes, you want it, because you know just enough, and you've heard him call you by name, and you've encountered the living Christ. Yes, you have. But you're not sure what it means to exchange your life for his yet. It's hard, it's very hard to understand. And so we need humility, and we need to constantly be asking that question. What does it mean? So I'm going to give you here in the next few minutes a glimpse into what it means. Okay, this is a very small picture. So if there's not enough here for you, that's great. That's God prompting you to dig more into it. And I got more for you, like lots more. Lots more. Life in Jesus begins with encountering the life of Jesus. Life in Jesus begins with encountering the life of Jesus. And by that, I mean his earthly life, his human life, his life as God in the flesh 2,000 years ago, his life as recorded in the Gospels. If you want life in Jesus, you need to know this life. John begins his gospel by making it clear that Jesus came to show us who God is. He came to reveal the nature of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. So the Word is Jesus. John's a very creative person. He likes to use these images. The Word is Jesus. Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verse 15, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. As we become more familiar with the life of Jesus by reading about him, by through prayer, listening to God's voice, and spending time with his people, we begin to know the actual Jesus. We get to know him. And as we come to know the actual Jesus, not just our imagination, our vision of who he might be, we begin to see more clearly what it means to live as God intends us to live. And this doesn't mean that, you know, as you're reading the life of Jesus and you see all the things that you do, that he does, that we imitate every outward feature of his lifestyle, of his earthly lifestyle. We only have a very small glimpse into a few years of his life. And during those few years, he lived as a nomadic Jewish rabbi. So, unless you are a nomad, or a Jew, or a rabbi, this is going to be very difficult to live, do the actual things he did. So what is it then about his life that we're meant to imitate? What is it? Because we can't literally do the things he did. Not everything, anyway. And so that brings us to the life in Jesus. When Jesus appeared to his disciples and made himself known to them after the resurrection, he was not a different person than the one that they had followed before the crucifixion. He didn't transform into a different person. He was still Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, grew up as a carpenter's son, ordinary, still Jesus, still today, still human, living in the heavens where God lives. He is God, humanity and God united in Jesus. So the resurrection didn't remove his humanity. We have to be very careful. We have to understand this very clearly, because a big word, heresy, you know, heretic. So a common heresy, which is sort of a twist on something that's true, or a distortion of something that's true. A common heresy is to separate the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. Jesus as God and Jesus as human, because it's so not rational to think that God and humans can be united in one person. It breaks all our understanding. Like, there's no science that explains this. I think when Jesus returns, he's going to show us. He's going to teach us the science, and we're going to learn like how it actually works. But until then, we don't know. There's no equal on earth to compare it to. So Jesus, still human now, but his resurrection did not erase the wounds. He still had the fresh, couple days old wounds. No stitches. Just healed enough that he didn't, continue bleeding after he died. I don't know how that works either. Ooh, I didn't mean to go there. Please remove that image from your mind. His resurrection did not remove the things that made him human. The resurrection is not Jesus abandoning the sacrificial, self-giving life that he lived that led him to the cross. He's not moving on from that way of being to something else. Because the cross is the ultimate demonstration of who God is, and it continues to be. But the resurrection, rather, is the vindication, the affirmation of the way of Jesus, the sacrificial way of Jesus. And without the resurrection, we can not truly see the cross for what it is. Without the resurrection, the cross remains a tragedy, bewilderment, darkness. And so to embrace life in Jesus is to embrace the self-giving love revealed on the cross. So again, what is it about the life of Jesus that we're meant to imitate? We're called to imitate the character and the pattern of his life. The character and the pattern. His love, his humility, his obedience to the Father, his self-giving sacrifice, and his trust in God through his suffering. When Jesus breathed on the disciples and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he invited them and empowered them to live his life, to participate in the life-giving work of God to join with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the work that was intended from the beginning. In Genesis 2, when God formed the man from the dust of the ground and he wanted to bring this man to life, what did he do? He breathed life into the man. The breath of God is the breath of life. And just as God breathed life into humanity in the beginning, so now God breathes life again. But this time, it is life that moves toward restoration instead of ruin. It is resurrection life. When God first breathed life into the first human people, from that point on, they moved further away from God. But because of Jesus, we can, and his life that he breathes into us, we can move closer to him. All who have encountered the life of Jesus and who want life in Jesus receive this breath, this life, this Holy Spirit, the Spirit who brings about the transformation so that the new life of Jesus takes hold in us, so that we don't have to wait until he returns to live as his people. We can do it now. We can have his life now. And we're no longer destined for destruction, but for resurrection. We move toward life, not away from it. And when we surrender ourselves to this new life, we become living witnesses to what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will continue to do. And that life culminates in life with Jesus. The resurrection opens our eyes to the glory of the crucified Christ. And it also sets before us an alternative path. We're invited to participate with Jesus in this life, to be transformed into his likeness, and to join him in resurrection. Now and fully when he returns. So resurrection life begins the moment that Jesus breathes his life into you. And when Jesus returns bodily, when he returns once and for all, second time and for all, he will raise all humanity from the dead. Everyone. Everyone who has ever lived will live again. And depending on how we respond to the offer of Jesus, our lives will continue at that point with or without him. So he will return, and our lives will continue. We will be raised, and whether or not we have responded to the offer of Jesus, that is how our lives will continue when he returns. So those who have encountered the life of Jesus and who have come to see that there is no better life than life in Jesus and with Jesus will live forever with him in his renewed kingdom here on this earth. We will begin a restoration project. I believe that we will participate with God in that. And it will be resurrection into eternal life. And our lives are meant to point forward to that, what that will be like. We can only know how to live in a way that points forward to that hope, to that glorious future, when we know the life of Jesus, when we live in his life, and we desire to live with him. Because he is the one that reveals it to us. He is the one that empowers us, enables us to live that life. We cannot do it on our own strength. There is not enough willpower and discipline for us to bring that transformation to ourselves. Gabe. Gabe, you know I love you. Ruining my moment. So the invitation that I extend to you today is to join in this life of Jesus. And I want to just give you this image as we prepare for communion. John, we believe the same John who wrote the gospel, he was on the island of Patmos. We were there last fall. We saw the supposed cave where he had these visions. It was underwhelming. This one's better. Jesus is with us. We don't have to go to Patmos. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. Read, think of not like brand new, but renewed. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I looked, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, remember, this is the Lamb, the crucified Lamb, Jesus, human. He said, I am making everything new. And John said, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. It doesn't say that there is no sun and moon. It's just saying we don't need it. Because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And so we sang these words earlier. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. So the Spirit and the church, the bride, the church says, come. And the one who hears, all of you, you can say, come to everyone else. We all can invite everybody, but they have to be thirsty. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. And so my question to you, my invitation is, are you thirsty for this life? The invitation is not just about the promise of eternal life and some vision of paradise that you've conjured up for yourself or you've heard someone else describe. The invitation is to know Jesus. Know him for yourself. Get to know him. Not just what other people have come up with or your imagination has produced. The invitation is to encounter the life of Jesus, to experience life in Jesus, and to put your hope in eternal life with Jesus. Aurelia doesn't know this life yet, so Grandma's taking her away. I love to pick on Aurelia. And this invitation is not from me. I extend it to you from Jesus himself. I am the audible voice, and I take my job seriously. And so I know that there are visitors here, and I suspect that there are some who have never said yes to Jesus. But if he this morning has revealed himself to you, and my prayer is always that that you won't see me, William, pastor, but you'll see Jesus, you'll hear Jesus. If you've encountered him and you've heard him call you by name, and you've never said yes before, then you have an opportunity now to say yes to him. And if you've said yes before, but you said yes to a version of Jesus that is just too small, and you have a hard time holding on to it, well, just know that Jesus is inviting you to something much more glorious, far worth having than anything that you can imagine on earth. And so you can say yes. All of us can say yes. And if you want to say yes, then you can come to this table. And this table has on it little cups of juice that represent the blood of Jesus and little pieces of bread that represent the body of Jesus. These are representations, but they are a special representation of Jesus. And when we come to the table in this way, we're saying yes to what he's offering. His broken body, which was broken for us, his suffering was for us. Gluten-free option over here. And his blood poured, spilled, which is a confirmation of God's covenant fulfilled with humanity to restore his image bearers to himself. It's a covenant, a promise. A promise that we don't have to keep. He keeps it. We just receive it. And when you drink this, that's what you're doing. You're receiving that promise. And we do it regularly because we need that reminder. The suffering, the kept promise of God given to us so that we can have life. And so we'll have some music playing as we come. The worship team will come first and grab the elements.